1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 through 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. The second half of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 31, deals with the wisdom of the world. These verses contain the word wise or wisdom some 13 times. Similar words like understanding and prudent occur twice. And then the opposite of wisdom, of course, is foolishness. And foolish or foolishness occur 6 times. Those are all of words, a cluster of words dealing with wisdom and folly and understanding and prudence. And then in verse 20 we have the key phrase, the wisdom of this world. Hath not God, verse 20 asks, made foolish the wisdom of this world? And again in verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it's entirely appropriate that the Bible's most extended treatment of the wisdom of the world should occur here in an epistle to Corinth, and in the first epistle, and in the first chapter of the first epistle. First of all, because Corinth was a city, and cities, as we all know, are generally more worldly wise than rural areas. This city was a port in the eastern Mediterranean, and so it was a place of trade, movement of people, exchange of ideas. And Corinth is a port city in Greece, the most philosophical nation with a great tradition for profound thought and speculative systems. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and all the rest, all Greeks. This subject of the wisdom of the world has an important bearing on the unity of the church, which is the theme of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. As I indicated earlier when we read this chapter, the first 16 or 17 verses clearly deal with issues concerning the unity of the church, dealing with the use of various graces and gifts in the church, dealing with this divisions in verses 10 and following, and this one's of Paul and that one's of Apollos and so forth, and the reports of schism in the congregation. Well, the second half of the chapter deals with worldly wisdom in the light of the wisdom and power of the cross. And we're not to think that the second half is a sort of digression. Instead, worldly wisdom in the second half of 1 Corinthians 1 somehow explains the divisions in the church at Corinth, as we shall see. Also, in the second half of 1 Corinthians 1, we read of the wisdom and power of the cross, a very different sort of wisdom from the wisdom of the world. The wisdom and power of the cross was signified and sealed to us this morning in the Lord's Supper. And there are just two ways. Two ways. The wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of this world. You can't have both of them. You can't even have neither of them. You must have one of them. And it's one or the other. And all who believe in Jesus Christ, and especially those who have come to the Lord's Supper, must follow the cross wholeheartedly and to the very end of the journey, and must not follow the wisdom of the world. Let's consider then the cross and the wisdom of the world. First, the great temptation. Second, the rejected compromise. And third, the ecclesiastical implications. The cross and the wisdom of the world. First, the great temptation to dabble in the wisdom of the world and mix it in with the cross. Second, the rejected compromise. We won't have this. And third, the ecclesiastical implications of all this as they pertain to the unity of the church. The great temptation of Paul and all Christian ministers and all Christians is to cease to hold and defend and teach the cross of Christ alone. This is a temptation because the cross is foolishness to the world. Verse 18 states that very clearly. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's it. And if you think of how your average Corinthian would have received the apostolic message in the first century. You come here, Paul, and teach that salvation and the knowledge of the true God is through a crucified Jewish convict. How could that be? That's a shameful thing. This is a man dying as a criminal on the cross. He was rejected by his own society and his own nation. They didn't want him. They decreed that he was worthy of death. And now you come and say, this is the way of knowing God? His own people hated him and everything he stood for. And there he hangs between heaven and earth, nailed through hands and feet. And this is salvation, you say. This is redemption from sin. This is everlasting life. Paul, get a grip. That's nonsense. And the cross is still foolishness today. And it will always be, by definition, foolishness to the unregenerate. The unregenerate cannot understand how salvation can be by grace alone and without works. They always think, no matter what you say to them, that they have to make themselves better and they have to do this. And then you say, well, you just believe what the Bible says. And they can't see it. Today, as the Western world becomes more barbarous and hates Christ more clearly, the intelligentsia maintain that the truth that Christ bore the wrath of God against the sins of God's elect, that's medieval theology. That's butcher theology. That's crude. That's terrible. That's child abuse. And then, that the Christian must live as one who is dead to the world and exercise self-denial, that he will bear reproach for Christ as he lives under the shadow of the cross. Who would want such a thing? We need to integrate in society and bring everyone together in one great global kingdom of peace and prosperity for everybody. There is a temptation, too, not to preach the cross, because the Jews want signs. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign. And here you can see that the apostle was well aware of the life of Christ, which is recorded for us in the four gospel accounts. Show us a sign, they were forever saying. If you're really the Messiah, Jesus, do some fancy tricks for us, a few stunts. And Jesus said to them on more than one occasion, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Because he understood that this was not a harmless request for more information and proof. This proceeded from arrogance and unbelief. "You must dance to our tune. We'll put you to the test, Jesus. Prove yourself to me." A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And Jesus meant, you're wicked. And you out there are living in fornication and adultery. That's why you're a wicked and adulterous generation. And you don't want to believe because you're wicked. And you're asking for a sign as an excuse so that I'll put on a fancy show for you. I don't work like that. And there are many people today who crave signs. They tell you, "I'd believe the gospel if. I would believe the gospel if I saw someone raised from the dead." I remember discussing this with a young man, and I said to him, "Well, yeah, God has done that. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead." And he said, "But if I saw somebody here today raised from the dead," and I quoted him Luke 16, "Neither will they believe if one were raised from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets." The problem isn't lack of evidence. The problem is a wicked and adulterous generation. And then, even more crudely, "I'd become a Christian if God suddenly gave me a better job or healed my aunt or did whatever I just want him to do." Today's skeptics and doubters are just like the Jews, ever seeking a sign. But preaching the forgiveness of sins in the cross, not really interested in that. The signs and wonders people can go to India and do miracles and get hundreds of thousands. And they come and leave as Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, and they think, "Well, you've done some religious tricks and we're all religious here, we can all fit this in." But the cross, they don't like. And the whole signs and wonders movement and the miracles, so-called, most of them are spurious and the rest are satanic. The whole signs and wonders and miracles and Pentecostal and charismatic movement appeals to man's flesh. Sensationalism, excitement, crowds. No wonder the signs and wonders people attract such a following. And no wonder, too, that there's very little preaching in it of any sort. And what preaching there is in it is not preaching of the cross, it's preaching of man and free will. Then there's another temptation not to preach the cross of Christ. It's because many people do not want this message because they want instead wisdom. The Jews seek a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And wisdom here refers to a public philosophy, a well-articulated worldview, something that makes sense of life, which offers a credible interpretation, so its adherents think, of man and the universe and ethics, which enables us to order our choices and values and priorities, which explains the state and the good life, and gives us a philosophy of work, and so on. But it denies the triune God, creator, Lord, and judge, and it has no time for the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ is still foolishness to the wisdom of the world. You say for something, you say, for instance, that the gospel of the cross judges all man's supposedly good works done outside of Jesus Christ, all of them, to be stinking sins. You can't maintain that. You can't maintain that. Yes, we do. You can't say in the 21st century that the cross of Christ is the only way of salvation and that all other religions are false. You can't say that. No, we can. And we do. And we must. You can't claim that there really was this Adam, and that Jesus is the second Adam who died for the original and actual sins of all of his elect. That's preposterous. And this whole notion of redemption of Christ dying for our sins, I mean, I'm not interested in that. I like my sins. I enjoy doing the things that you tell me I must repent of. I don't want a religion like yours. Keep it. That's all madness. And you can go off in your own crazy lifestyle, but just don't bring it anywhere near me. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world. That's why, to put it in really obvious, simple terms, that's why many people in our country wouldn't be seen dead in a Christian church. And if they had their options of what to do at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and could put it down, church might be the last thing at the bottom of the list, and certainly meant going to a proper biblical church. So there's the temptation to avoid preaching the cross. And on the other hand, there is the temptation to preach the wisdom of the world. And this is demanded by the ungodly world. The Jews require a sign. This is a necessity. You must show me a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So if you want our attention, you must give us what we want. And we want the wisdom of the world. And so the ungodly world today, as it has done for the last 2,000 years, always and in various ways, through the members, through attacks on the Bible and the Christian ministry, always applies pressure on the church. This present evil world, Galatians 1 verse 4. Preach that sodomy is an alternative lifestyle. Any churchman who does that in Northern Ireland and is fairly eloquent stands a good chance of getting an OBE in the years that lie ahead. Teach that all religions lead to God and promote world peace and tolerance, and it would be fairly easy for you to get flights to some conference of world religions in some prestigious center of the world. Deny everlasting punishment. Preach evolution, or theistic evolution, or some form of it, and we will smile on you and your church. And the simple fact is that most churches in Europe and in the UK have already succumbed to this temptation to preach the wisdom of the world. And so fooled have they become that they in turn seek to exert as much pressure as possible upon the true churches so that they too conform and preach the wisdom of the world just like them. And part of the temptation to preach the wisdom of the world is for the minister that this would gain the preacher intellectual respectability. The world has its wise men and scribes and disputers, as they're called in verse 20. Its intellectual leaders, the intelligentsia, the unbelieving scientists, they seem to be the most credible spokesmen for society today. The philosophers, the gurus, the spin doctors, the scholars, the university lecturers. And if you teach what we, the wise, say, we will respect you as a modern, well-informed person, and your church will be a modern, trendy, well-informed church. And the history of the church is filled with ministers who did just that. And this is the blight of the professing Christian world today, with ministers who have done just that. There's an old pithy saying that if you marry the wisdom of your day, in the next generation you will be a widow. And the history of the church and of Christian theology shows that too, that the so-called mediating theologians and the mediating preachers, no one reads their works today, because they tried the wisdom of the world and Christ, and then the world moved on. And so that's all blasé, boring stuff. Nobody's interested. And then too, there is that idea that if the gospel was mixed with just a little bit of the wisdom of the world, it would improve the gospel. Six-day creationism puts people off, we're told. You're committing intellectual suicide. You won't get members of the church who go to university. Well, if that's true, so be it. But it isn't true. You should reject all the miracles, because modern man just can't believe these things in a scientific age. But you know, he never could believe them. And you must not criticize other people's views and lifestyle, because that is really off-putting. And this is the biggie, you must not be too negative. That passes for the greatest wisdom in church and society today. Very, very popular notion. And I wonder if people who say things like that read the Bible. There's a lot of negative things in the Bible. Especially read the prophets. Because in a world of sin and false teaching, whenever the holiness of God and the truth of his word comes into contact with something which is false or wicked, the Bible always says, no, no, no. Because every yes to God and his word is a no to ungodliness and lies. Necessarily so. But the Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians that he did not preach the wisdom of the world, nor did he mix the gospel and the wisdom of the world into a tiny little package with a little bit of both. He didn't do this, he tells us, because this was not his commission. Verse 17, Christ sent me not to preach, not to baptize, and he did baptize, it wasn't the main thing he means, but to preach the gospel. That's his commission. And he's to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words. So Paul, as Christ's servant, did his bidding. Christ told him, preach the gospel and nothing else. Christ told him, do not adulterate it with the wisdom of the world. And so the apostle rejected this compromise because it was contrary to the commission he had received at the hand of Christ himself. The apostle tells us too that he rejected this compromise because the wisdom of the world does not bring the knowledge of God. Verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. All the learned books, all the scholars, all the teaching of all the ages and all the lands, apart from the light of the Bible, all the wisdom of the world doesn't know God. Paul's mission, on the other hand, was to spread the knowledge of God. So what was the sense preaching the wisdom of the world when it doesn't bring the knowledge of God? So he didn't. And then too, Paul didn't preach the wisdom of the world because he knew that God was going to destroy it. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Well, there's not much point preaching something that God is going to destroy, is there? And then he says, there isn't much point preaching the wisdom of the world because God makes it foolish. Verse 20, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh, yeah. And when this world is over, And this world is like a blink compared to the eternal state. And those who wickedly rejected Christ and chose their own wisdom over the wisdom of God, it will be very clear that all the wisdom of all the ungodly was destroyed and utter folly from beginning to end. So there's not much point preaching that sort of stuff. In fact, Paul goes further. He says that he doesn't preach the wisdom of the world because really there is no such thing at all. Verse 20, where is the wise? Show me one wise man. Where is the scribe? The people who copied down key texts and so studied them themselves and understood and learned as they worked. Where is the disputer of this world? The great debaters. Where are they? These, you understand, are rhetorical questions, and the answer is nowhere. Nowhere. There are no wise people in this world. That's God's analysis. Human sinful wisdom isn't wisdom at all. It doesn't exist, just folly. There's not much point the apostle changing the message of eternal life to preach that sort of stuff. And all the pride of ungodly scientists, psychologists and philosophers and biblical critics is less than nothing, and no one ought to believe it, because God has made the whole thing foolishness. Foolishness. The world with all its wisdom knew not God. And you know what? That's precisely the point. That's what the world intends to do with its wisdom. To bury the knowledge of God. That's Romans chapter 1. They subvert the knowledge of the truth and hold it under in unrighteousness and push to the side, and so bring up their own idols and their own wisdom. And then Paul makes this point. I don't preach the wisdom of the world, he says, because this would make empty or make vain the cross of Christ. It would be as if Christ didn't die on the cross. Verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, should be made of none effect. Well, we can't have that, can we? To make it even clearer, I'll ask you a question. What do you get if you mix the cross with higher criticism? If you claim to preach Jesus as the Son of God, but Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and the Gospel authors copied off each other, and Paul made mistakes, and all this sort of stuff. Or if you mix the gospel of Christ with evolutionism or feminism, that yes, we believe the gospel, but it doesn't really matter if you have women office bearers, and we can still, you know. What do you get? Well, you do not get a harmless, mutually coexisting sort of theology. Paul says, if you preach the gospel with the wisdom of words, you get this. The cross is made void. And if the ministers and members of the departing churches only understood that, they would be an awful lot wiser than they currently are. The cross is made void. That is, worldly error corrupts and empties the preaching of the cross. I can put it to you in the form of a sum. Worldly wisdom plus cross does not equal worldly wisdom plus cross. Worldly wisdom plus cross equals worldly wisdom, which is vanity. And this means that the Christian ministers are utter fools who preach the vanities of this world. Here's 1 Corinthians 3. Paul returns to this theme slightly later. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Verse 20. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The Lord knows that, but the wise don't know it. They think that their thoughts are just wonderful. And God says they're utterly futile. Instead of the gold, these ministers feed the people dung. Instead of the bread of life, they get stones. Instead of the water of life, they're given poison. And if the blind lead the blind, if The ministers lead the congregations, and they're blind. Both shall fall into the ditch. A very serious thing, who you listen to in the Christian church, because all ministers and all churches are very, very far from being the same. Then the question is about each and every one of us. What about you? Are you enamored with worldly wisdom, with the heroes and icons and idols and stars of this world? Are you caught up in the spirit of the age so that you think and speak and act just like everybody else? And if there's one thing in the world you're afraid of, it's not God. It's being different. It's not fitting in. It's being too religious and following Christ maybe a little bit too strictly or closely. That scares you. Do your ears itch for the world's wisdom? If they do, you'll probably change church. Do your ears itch for a softer sort of preaching? And do you really want signs and wonders? The excitement and the razzmatazz and the, if you sit in the right pew and feel onto the bottom, maybe there's a piece of paper there that says that you have just won a new car. I heard recently that's going on in one church in Ballymena. Isn't that just amazing? But this is what happens in TV shows. And this is what people like. And this is what brings a crowd. And after all, the whole church is about pleasing man, isn't it? We're not interested in pleasing God. And it works. Well, anyone who's inclined to go that way must not be foolish, because God will destroy all that wisdom. Romans 12 tells us, be not conformed to this world. That's a command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians, therefore, rightly understood, are by definition non-conformists. The world has its system of thinking and action, and we do not conform and we do not mould ourselves to that model. Christians, on the other hand, are not only non-conformists, but transformationists. We are to be transformed, we are to be changed, metamorphosized into the image of Jesus Christ, which grace comes to us officially as we receive with a believing heart the preaching of the gospel and feed on Christ in the sacrament and obey and live and seek his glory. So it is that Paul rightly preached the cross, and only the cross. And he did this too, consciously, because he knew that the preaching of the cross destroys the wisdom of the world, which he cordially hated. That's verse 19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And that happens in this world by the preaching of the cross, as verses 18 and 19 make clear. The cross exposes every pretension to human wisdom and reveals that all men are sinful, foolish rebels. And when the gospel is heard, everyone who hears that message knows in their heart, I have been exposed. God has spoken to me. I am sinful and foolish. But they harden their hearts and block it out. The cross explodes every proud human philosophy and worldview. The cross proclaims that God is manifest in the flesh, dying for our sins, and that that is the truth. That's reality. That must be central in all thinking. And the word of the cross is God's hammer to smash down unbelieving strongholds, and it tears down all the high imaginations of foolish man. 2 Corinthians 10. And so positively, the cross is God's way and only way of saving his people. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Look at all their knowledge amounted to. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There it is. All the wisdom of the world can't affect for good one mite. And so God comes in with the preaching of the cross and saves all believers. That's a glorious effect. Nothing less than salvation. And this cross is the only way of reaching it. Man's wisdom emphatically can't do it. And this is, the text says, God's good pleasure. It pleased God. He looked back on his work and he sees it, because God is outside of time and always present, and he says, that's good. That's the way it should be. And that opposes the proud, vain thoughts of man and exalts my grace. And to this work, God called Paul. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And so it's in this connection that the apostle states that the word of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Verse 24, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, you understand, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the unbelieving enemies of the cross said, it's weakness, weakness. This helpless, desolate victim nailed to the cross couldn't possibly be the power of the omnipotent God. And sure, who believes it anyway? And what could possibly be achieved through this? This isn't the wisdom of the omniscient God. It's foolishness. But instead, it is the culmination of the eternal plan for his glory and our redemption, and that's wisdom. And God chooses this simple message, man standing up, explaining the Bible, to destroy Satan and sin and death. That's power. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So what about us? What do you think is powerful and wise in this world? And do you receive the gospel of the cross as the very power and wisdom of God? And those of us who came to the Lord's Supper this morning professed, as we ate and drank Christ, that that is the greatest manifestation of the power and wisdom of God, his offering himself on the tree for our sins. We must know this power and wisdom in our lives, and we must not be ashamed of it. And our children must not be ashamed of it either. And we must think, when we are tempted to be ashamed because the spirit of the world seeks to conform us and is always squeezing us, we must think that our Savior told us that all who deny him and his words, he in his turn will deny when he comes with his angels in power and glory. This means too that as a church, we must believe that the preaching of the gospel of the cross of Christ is the power and wisdom of God. This is what happens. It's not a man standing up at the front and rabbiting on. It's not the minister giving us his sinful exegesis. It's the power and wisdom of God. That's why we must be here. And that's why, too, we must bring other people to hear it. We must not say, just a wee hall, sure, who would want to come there? That's not important. It's the message that's important. And this is the power and wisdom of God, too, to convert those who are outside of Christ, if God graciously wills. It's not weak. It's not foolish. It's not shameful. It's wise and powerful. So we return to something we mentioned at the beginning, the ecclesiastical implications. What has all of this to do with disunity in the church at Corinth? A lot. Paul here explains that if he really did teach worldly wisdom, he would have wrought division in the church. If he preached as if his gospel originated with man, or as if it's merely on the power with the systems of Plato or Aristotle or Pythagoras or more modern, Lenin or Darwin or Hawking or whatever, then we'd have everybody thinking his own way, and so-and-so would think this, and so-and-so would think that, and he'd be contributing and adding to the divisions. I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have so-and-so. And that's the way it is in most churches. Most churches today, the believers do not believe the same thing at all. They come to church, they go home, they smile at a few people, but their theology is radically different. This one's holds this eschatology, that one's an evolutionist, that one, and on and on and on it goes. Because the wisdom of the world has come in and divided. Paul said, I preach the cross with all its ecclesiastical implication. It wasn't me, it was Christ who was crucified for you. You weren't baptized into my name, you were baptized into Christ's name. Thinking of our Lord's Supper this morning, we ate and drank the Lord Jesus, not some man or some mere philosophical teacher. And this centering on Christ and his cross and wisdom and power there, that is the message which brings unity and peace and humility in the church. Which is why 1 Corinthians here deals with an awful lot of problems, because the church was drinking the foolish wisdom of the world. Chapter 3, verse 19 lays it out. You Corinthians have become enamored by worldly wisdom. It's issued in divisions. Well, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. And he tells them in verses 21 and 22 that you must not glory in man. Let no man glory in man, as if men were some great things. You're thinking far too small. All things are yours. Not just a few men or a few teachers. All things. You belong to Christ, don't you? He's the Lord of all, isn't he? You're in him, inherit everything. Well then, start thinking as a Christian. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all teachers, they are yours in that they serve your salvation. The world's yours. Life's yours. Death's yours. They're all your servants. Things present or things to come, all are yours. Because you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. So now you must stop judging these itinerant ministers, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and you must stop judging the permanent teachers in the church, presumably too, and you must not apply worldly standards. You must not ask, is this minister eloquent like the great rhetoricians of the world? Is this man trendy and contemporary and in accordance with the spirit of the age? You must not judge according to worldly attitudes or values or priorities. They must not prevail. As chapter 3 verse 3 puts it, envy, strife, divisions, carnality must go. And this whole idea of the leader, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and people identify that's gone. Reject that wisdom. Embrace the cross. And then walk in the newness of life which Jesus Christ brings. Amen.